Well, we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We begin the practical section of Ephesians. Most of Paul's letters are divided into two sections. There's a doctrinal section, and then there's a practical section, how that doctrine is to work itself out in our everyday life. Now, the book of Ephesians contains more specific practical application of spiritual truths than any other book in the New Testament. You know, all knowledge has two components. There's an actual knowledge and then there's an applied knowledge. In fact, Tennessee has started building colleges now, a college of applied technology, right? It's so people know how to actually apply technology to where it actually benefits and becomes beneficial. It's the same thing taken in the field of medicine. It does no good to have medical research and to discover cures for diseases if those things aren't actually applied in real practice. And if they're just left in the laboratory, they affect no one and benefit no one. But then again, to try to practice medicine without having a true knowledge, you're winding up to do a lot more harm than you would good. J.C. Ryle wrote a book entitled Practical Religion, which he states is his attempt to delineate and describe the daily duties, dangers, experiences, and privileges of all who profess and call themselves true Christians. It's kind of a companion to his book, Holiness, which again is just how does the Christian life really manifest itself in real practice? Because knowledge alone will make little difference in our life, both individually or corporately. It's important to have a true knowledge, but it's important that in order to educate and inform our practice. But without the practice, the knowledge does little. And then again, practice without knowledge is harmful. This was the problem with the Jews. They had a zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And a zeal and a practice without knowledge leads to heresy. It leads to apostasy. And so sound doctrine without sound practice is to deny and practice what we profess to believe in doctrine and principle. This was the problem with the Israelites in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:31. God tells Ezekiel that, listen, these people come to you and they listen to you and they say, good sermon, preacher, and then they go out and pursue the lustful desires of their heart. They hear them, but they don't do them. Same with James 1:21-24, where the warning is, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word also. Because to be merely a hearer, to just know things and not act on them, is to be deceived and self-deceived. Paul, in Ephesians 4:1, begins his practical section by telling the Ephesian believers that they are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. In other words, it's practical. How should these truths that have been spoken impact their life? What is the effect it is to have if they know these things really? If you remember, Paul concluded the doctrinal section of this letter with a prayer. And the ultimate purpose of that prayer, as we saw in verse 19, was that you, chapter 3, verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The ultimate purpose was that they have a true knowledge of God and a growing knowledge of God. Not just intellectual knowledge, not just a sentimental knowledge, but an abiding, real, applied, experiential knowledge of God. Because again, this is the cause of all false religion. It's the cause of all sorts of false security, is people having a wrong view of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And people live the way they do today because, as Paul described the Ephesians in their former life, in Ephesians 4:17, when he tells them that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance of God and who He truly is and what He is. And this is why people live the way they do. And so a right walk is dependent on a right knowledge. And a better walk is dependent on a growing knowledge. Well, how do we gain this knowledge? From a book? Well, from the Bible, definitely. And other books can be helpful. But there also has to be another ingredient. And that's, as we saw last week in verse 20 of chapter 3, that Paul, in his benediction, said, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That's how He does it. That's how we grow, is through according to the power that works in us, the Spirit working through the Word. But how? What means does this Spirit work within us? Well, again, He does so exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Because, as we said last time, we would never think to ask to be made like Jesus. We would never think to ask to learn what it means by experience that His grace would be sufficient for us. We would never think to ask to have our mind transformed. We would never think to ask to experience His loving care, the fellowship of His sufferings, to count the loss of all things as but rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. We would never think to ask what it is to learn what it means not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or to be weaned from the world and to see and to feel just the own evil and sinfulness and wickedness of our own heart, the filthiness of our own righteousness, and the need for a righteousness apart from our own and apart from the law. And so God has to do it, because we would never think to ask. And this is the only way to be able to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So Paul begins his practical section with the word therefore. Literally in the Greek, the very first word is, "I entreat you, therefore." What's the word therefore referring to? Well, to all of what he just said in chapters 1 through 3. The fact that they were chosen in God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. The fact that they were adopted by God. The fact that they've been redeemed by the Son. That they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That at one time they were children, objects of wrath, but now they've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The fact that they were at one time Gentiles, excluded from the life of God. Alien, strangers to the covenants of promise, but now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now they've been brought into this entirely new, different entity called the church. They've been made an entirely new person that never existed before. They didn't become a Jew. Jews didn't become Gentiles. They're an entirely new entity, an entirely new creature that never existed before. And so Paul says, therefore, in light of all these wonderful truths, I entreat you, literally, I exhort you. And it's an exhortation, it's an urgent, earnest, authoritative appeal. And this is, we see this at the beginning of so many of Paul's application portions of his letter. Romans 12:1 begins this way, as well as his other letters. And it's an appeal, it's an exhortation to practice and apply all these doctrines and the practical implications that they are to have in the life of these believers. So Paul identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Literally, it's the prisoner in the Lord. He's emphasizing his union with Christ. It's because of his union with Christ, because he's in the Lord, that he's a prisoner. Because it's the reason he's in the Lord, and the Lord is in him, that he has been obedient to God's call on his life, which has led to his imprisonment. And that's why he's a prisoner. So for Paul to walk worthy of his calling involved an imprisonment. It involved the loss of all things that he once counted as gain. And so Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to do the same thing, to show the same devotion, the same obedience, the same self-denial in their walk, in their life, and in their lifestyle. They used to walk one way, verse 17 of chapter 4, you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, because of the ignorance. That's the way you used to walk. Now you got to walk it a different way. You have to live another way. And this way is in a manner worthy of, literally equal with, that measures up to the calling that you've received. You've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this walk, this lifestyle, it's not just mere morality. It's not religion. It's not humanitarianism. But it's rather, as Paul says in Philippians 3:14, it's to press on to the upward call in Christ Jesus. It's the calling that they were called to, that Paul delineates in Ephesians 1:4, that they've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that, there's the purpose, we should be holy and blameless before Him. Or in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That is practical expressions of love. Like John says over in 1 John 3:17, if you see your brother in need and you have the ability and means to meet their need and you don't meet their need, how's the love of God abide in you? So it's practical expressions of love within the body. Just as Christ also loved you. How did He love Him? Self-sacrificially. And gave Himself up for us. Or verses 15 and 17 of chapter 5. Therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We live in evil days. And so, they're to walk in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of their calling, not just individually, but corporately. This is what is to characterize their life. Just some passages that describe this a little more. John 15:19. Jesus tells the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you've been called out of the world. Still in it, but not of it. Been called out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. So walking worthy of a calling is that it's out of the world. You've been called out of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul tells these believers, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you're called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. A real communion with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. speaking to the Thessalonian believers, Paul states, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So that's part of walking worthy, is he's in, of our calling. He's called us in sanctification, to sanctification, to become more conformed to the image of Christ, to be made more and more holy. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus." What was it that He called us for? Verse 13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." That's why He called you. That's the manner in which we are to walk. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus." So you're called with a holy calling, a calling that is to be separate and distinct from everything else. 1 Peter, just a couple more. 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." How do you do that? Just in word? No, it has to be in the way we live, the practical application of those truths. Or 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." But all this requires, is predicated on the power of Him who works within. Or as Paul states in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed continually," constantly, metamorphose, the Greek word, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove how? In your life, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or as Paul stated in Romans 8:6, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." All of this is predicated on what the mind is set on. The mind is being transformed to. Listen, we live in an individualistic age. We live in an age where personal preference reigns, even within the church. We live where everybody lives mostly by their own authority. But probably the greatest danger that faces us today is just the relentless an insistent way that the world insinuates itself and is constantly imposing itself on the minds of people. It is historically unprecedented how we are just bombarded by the world continuously, its messages. There are multitudes of avenues in which the world can now insinuate itself and its thinking, its priorities, its philosophies, its reasoning. And not only the world, but false religion, false views of God, false views of Christ and of salvation and of the church. All these now are out there in abundance to insinuate itself into our thinking, its values, its reasoning, its wisdom, its philosophies, and its lusts, and to fill our minds with thoughts of itself, and to conform our minds to itself. Doesn't matter if it's liberal or conservative, social, political, economic, that from every side the world is insinuating itself in. And this does nothing but weaken faith, discourage obedience, and lead us to set our minds on the flesh, which is death. We live in an age of tremendous spiritual dangers that I think are completely unappreciated for the most part today. When the world and the things of the world dominate and fill our thoughts, they will capture our affections. It's not just that the bad thinking. It's what that bad thinking does with the affections. It will capture our affections. And these things become almost the exclusive subject of and dominate our mutual conversations or our common interests. Now, some is unavoidable, some is necessary, we have to live in the world, some is legitimate, but when they multiply, when these things of the world multiply and they dominate and crowd out, setting the mind on the spiritual to where we have little or no time for it, or little or no appetite for it, then we're in serious danger, and we have no ability or desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In fact, it is a hindrance to what the mind and affections are to be set on. So in a time such as ours, unless we maintain a constant, vigilant, diligent watch to keep our mind set on things above, because we have great affection for them, see, again, there's a circularity in this. The more we set our mind on something, the more our affection we have for it. The more affection we have for it, the more we set our mind on it. So we have to keep in this state of constant dwelling on spiritual things. When we're not occupied with jobs or duties or responsibilities, but even then, our minds and thoughts in those things should be governed by and regulated by spiritual truths and principles. And we will find it very hard, if not impossible, to set our mind on things above and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling unless we maintain this constant and vigilant watch. Now, it should be obvious, and I think it is obvious, and self-evident that a worldly, earthly, carnal, fleshly mindedness dominates not only our nation today, but the lives of the vast, vast majority of professing Christians. A distressing and terrible majority of congregations today are made up of unregenerate people. Pulpits are filled with unregenerate pastors. This doesn't mean that these people are not nice people, that they're not moral people, that they're not kind or generous or helpful or sincere, wouldn't make great neighbors, can sometimes be nice friends. But in their dress, their habits, their language, their use of their time, their conversations, their entertainment, their values, and in 100 other things, it is virtually impossible to make any distinction between them and the rest of the world. And this is all inconsistent with walking in a manner worthy and equal to our calling. This is impossible to deny. And I think we even feel it, if we're honest, feel it and see it in our own life. The pull of the world is great. And so the first requirement before we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to be spiritually minded. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to have a slight digression, and we're going to explore what it is and what it's not to be spiritually minded, how we can be spiritually minded, helps to be spiritually minded, motives to be spiritually minded, what being spiritually minded consists of, the threats, the dangers, the hindrances, and the stumbling blocks that there are to being spiritually minded. Now, I hope you all agree that there is a great need for this today. I hope you see that worldly mindedness dominates today. I hope you realize that we have a great need constantly to be reminded of this. I hope you realize how great a threat the times are in which we live and what the times pose to our own soul. I think you see how the world and worldly mindedness is already captured and is still capturing the vast majority of professing Christendom, and how it has crept in unnoticed even into our own lives. I hope you appreciate the great need to have a better understanding of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, what the duty of it is, the obligation of it is, and the privilege of it is to do so, the opposition that we will face from the world, the flesh, the devil, for it, and the need for a power greater than our own to work in us to do this. So we're going to spend, as our main text, looking at Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, just in the context of this, Paul has been showing how the Spirit delivers from the power of the flesh. In chapter 7, he's talking about this warfare. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? It's because of this law of sin that dwells in me, making me its prisoner. But the law of Christ has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And so he is making a clear distinction between the mind that is still in its natural state versus the mind that is renewed and regenerate. Literally, in the Greek, it is the mind set on the flesh. Really, it's the thought, the minding. That is that which fills and preoccupies the thoughts, the mind. What is the mind naturally drift to when it's not focused on other things? It's the minding of the flesh, the minding of the Spirit. Now, I went to some other English translations other than the New American Standard, which I have, which states the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because not all English translations handle this the same way. The ESV translates it, to set the mind on the flesh is death, and to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And again, that brings out the true meaning. It's the setting the mind on it, or the mindset. The NIV, I think, falls short. It states, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Well, yes, the mind of sinful man is death, but that's not what the passage says. It's the mind set on the flesh that is death. The New King James, again, is accurate. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, if you really want one that just totally butchers it, you go to the Message, which says, obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open and into a spacious, free life. What does that mean? No. It's the mindset on the flesh is death. Not obsession with self in these matters is a dead end, as though it gets you nowhere. It's death. Eternal death. Eternal torment and destruction. So it is a major watering down of the text. But what we have in this text is two propositions set in opposition to each other. You have the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on the spirit. Two opposite subjects. And all mankind falls into one or the other. And there is no greater concern that we should have in our life than to know which we fall into. Now, it's not one or the other exclusively, because Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh wars against spirit and spirit against the flesh. There's going to be some days where we just happen to... that as Paul said, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not do what I do want to do? There's going to be days where the flesh gets the better of us, and there's going to be days where we're more walking in the spirit. So it's not one or the other exclusively, but which is dominant? Which is characteristic? What dominates? What characterizes the mind set on the flesh? That's what Paul tells us in verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is why it's death. It's hostile toward God. Not to God in general, but to His nature, to who He is really, to His law, to His rule, to His government, to His demands, to His ways, and to His sovereignty. In verse 13 of Romans 8, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. See, that's the way you're living. That's your characteristic. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To be fleshly minded is death. This is what we saw over in Ephesians. Ephesians 2. You're dead in trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. That's what man was previously. But the mind set on the Spirit is life. This is what Paul calls us to. This is, again, in part of his instructions of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which we just read in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You have to understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. How do you do that? Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, this is how it's done corporately. Singing and making melody with your heart in the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord. And so, when Paul is telling us in Romans 8 to set our mind on the Spirit, is he meaning the person of the Spirit? I think principally, or the subject here, is that you set it is a principle of spiritual life that exists in all regenerate people. As Paul stated over in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. It's this principle of spiritual life in all regenerate people where the Word of God richly dwells in us. Jesus said over in John 3:6, with Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's a law of biology. Like produces like. That which is born of the flesh will be flesh. That which is born of the spirit will be spirit. That which is born of the flesh has a fleshly nature. That which is born of the spirit will have a spiritual nature. So the flesh is the old nature, which is why Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:22-23 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So to set our mind on the spirit is this new principle of life, which transforms the mind and allows us to live in obedience and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Just that phrase, the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on the spirit. It's one word in the Greek. It occurs 4 times in the New Testament in 3 verses, all right here in chapter 8. Twice here in verses 6 and 7, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And then the fourth is in verse 27. He who searches, speaking of the spirit, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the spirit is. It's talking about a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:20, don't be children in your thinking, but be adults, be mature in your thinking. See, the Corinthians and Paul's whole explanation of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12-14, they thought speaking in tongues was the greatest spiritual gift. They thought the more flamboyant and ostentatious, the more spiritual they were. And Paul had to tell them, you are thinking like children. You got a wrong way of thinking about spiritual gifts. And so he had to correct their way of thinking. So there's a way of thinking that is in keeping with the old nature, the flesh. And there is a way of thinking that is in keeping with the new nature, the spirit. And the way of thinking that's in keeping with the flesh is death. And the way of thinking that's in keeping with the new, with the spirit, is life. Over in Philippians 3:19, Paul addressed those who professed to be believers, but actually were not. Verse 18, many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. See, they are not living in a way of thinking that is consistent with a new nature. They're living in a way, their old way of thinking, that is consistent to the flesh. What dominates their thinking, and so it dominates their affections, is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. Their love, their desire, their fondness, their obsession. There's this emotional attachment. Their God is their physical desires, whether it's ease, comfort, security, their pleasures. Over in Luke 12:20, when Jesus tells the parable of the foolish farmer who built bigger barns, God comes to him. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You fool." It's just the negation of the same word of set your mind on, or the same root. It simply means without reason, without right thinking. You weren't thinking right. He thought he could build these bigger barns and everything would be great. That's not set. That was setting his mind on the things of the flesh, on this world. And he said, "You weren't thinking right." Oh, so many today, their God is their ambition or their career, because that's what they're setting their minds on. It's what dominates their thinking. Some it's their home. Some of it is their looks, their physique, their clothes, their entertainment, their leisure time, the approval of man. How can we get it? How can we keep it? How can we gain it? Or a hobby or a sport. Sometimes it's another person and their mind and affections are just fixated on that constantly. Remember the warning that Jesus gave over in Mark 4:19 in the parable of the sower. And the seed that was sown among the thorns said, "The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Why was there a desire for other things? Because the mind had been set on them. The mind is to be set on the Spirit. This is an actual activity, an exercise of the mind that has been renewed by the Spirit of God, that is born of the Spirit, that has the ability now to understand spiritual things that before were foolishness to it. And so, as a result, it loves them and desires them and delights in them so much more and sees them as so much better and superior than what they used to set their mind on. And the result of this is a changed, transformed mind. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a mind that is continually acted on, continually changed, continually transformed by this new principle of spiritual life and light. And the affections clinging to it, embracing because there's a love for them. The thoughts are habitually set on them, enraptured with them. You can't get enough of them, and you're preoccupied with them. It's often told, it's told of Jonathan Edwards that he could walk right down the middle of the street, pass people that are in his church, and never even acknowledge him, never even see him. It's because his mind was so busy thinking on spiritual things, so preoccupied and enraptured with thinking on God's truths and the things of God, that he just totally blocked everything else out. And people would think he was stuck up and a snob. No, he was spiritually minded. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of those who are walking with God, "Blessed is the man who does not sit, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It's what the mind is fixed on. The psalmist says, wrote in Psalm 119, verse 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. I can't wait till all the distractions of the world are gone and I can be here and I can meditate and think on and dwell on the word of God and on spiritual things. See, to be spiritually minded is to have the mind set on things above. Actually, really, to have the thoughts, the meditations, and the desires on things spiritual and heavenly. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." It's just what it gravitates to. Because they're according to it. They're compatible to with the nature. So those who are the flesh really and actually do set their minds on the flesh. It's what dominates their thoughts. They think on them, dwell on them, their desires are for them. They plan how to get them and to keep them. But those who are according to the Spirit actually do set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And as a result, they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And their life, and their conversations, and their goals, and everything is dominated by them because it's what they love the most. So this setting the mind on spiritual things resides primarily in the affections, which love them, cling to them. They desire spiritual things over and above the things of the world. Remember what Peter told his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "If all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness?" Why are you setting your mind on all this stuff that's going to be destroyed? This is why Paul could count all else rubbish who have the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And so the mind dwells on, it's preoccupied with, because of a love for them. The spiritual mindedness also involves a contentment of the mind. It's a contentment of the mind that comes from the joy and the superiority and the enjoyment that it finds in spiritual things over and above the worldly, because of their being compatible with the new spiritual nature. There's a sweetness in spiritual things that make them delicious to a renewed mind. Things that to others have no taste whatsoever. It's like the white of an egg. It just has no taste to them. They have no desire for them. These are the people that the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," that is, they've had some taste, experience, "they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." Why'd they fall away? Because there was nothing there that appealed to their taste. They found nothing to their taste in it. This is why there's all the stuff in the church today. Something to satisfy everyone's taste. Because there's no taste for what is truly spiritual. Peter, in writing to those who are to undergo persecution, 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure, the unadulterated milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And then he adds this, "if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." See, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, you will long for the pure milk of the Word. Just that word long for means to deeply desire, to have a great affection for. Again, why do people, the desire for other things come in, creep in, and choke the Word, and they become unfruitful? It's because they longed for those other things more than the pure milk of the Word. And so their affections were set on them. See, mere theoretical knowledge of spiritual things, when all by themselves, they're just dry, it's barren, it's fruitless, it's lifeless. But when they're tasted by the experience, if they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and the kindness and the love of the Lord, and they see that the Lord is good and gracious and that the love of Christ is better than all else and anything else that has ever gratified a carnal appetite, then they cling to it. Be like Job, who would say, I desire the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. He desires them more than his necessary food because he longs for them, because there's an affection for them. This is what it means to be spiritually minded. And it is the greatest distinguishing characteristic of true believers from all who are unregenerate. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It sets its mind on the things of the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit and will set its mind on the things of the Spirit. Only here is life and peace. Only these can walk in a manner worthy of our calling, because they're the only ones who are called. And this is what we're going to unpack over the next several weeks. And I hope it will be a tremendous blessing to your soul, as just the preparation and study of it has been to mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.